The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me, and we're going to read together from Hebrews and from chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And reading from verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Thanks be to God for his word. You may have in the past been in churches where you've had opportunity to go up into the pulpit area. People are intrigued. They like to come up here and look around and see what happens behind here. We don't put the pulpit down hydraulically very often nowadays. But some of the children had created a folklore about that I could go down with the pulpit and that my wife was down there and she gave me a boiled egg in between the services. Which is quite an intriguing thought. But that none of that has ever happened, nor is true. But in some pulpits, and it was true of my pulpit in the church that I served in Scotland, from 77 to 83, there was an inscription right across the dais on which one would place one's Bible and notes, and it was a quote from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, I think verse 21, where the Greeks come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they say to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus." And so, inscribed, it was impossible for me to sit as I sat before I would get up to preach without being reminded of that very thing. And that has been on my mind just in the hours of today, actually, because as I came to the day, I was going to use the opportunity coming on the back of our annual meeting to simply address some of the marks that are evident where you have effective local church ministry. And as I was thinking about that, as I was walking around and driving around and so on, the sort of recurring thought in my mind was, well, why would you do that? That wouldn't be any help to anybody, really. And so I thought, well, what is it I'm supposed to do? And then I came back to my thing and said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." I mean, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to tell people about Jesus. So we're not going to go through these 10 marks of a good church. We believe that we do have a good church. We don't think we have a great church, but we're very thankful for it. If you don't know how good it is, go on vacation for a while and you'll be back and you'll realize there's a lot for which to be thankful. But instead of doing that, what I want to do is simply to turn with you to what is the most famous verse in the entire book of Hebrews. In fact, if people only know one verse out of Hebrews, then it is probably the 8th verse. And you see it there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We've been thinking about the yesterdays of our church over many years, actually, and particularly over the past year. And we're able to affirm that to be the case. Here we are tonight and living in the moment that God has given us to be reminded again of the abiding reality of Jesus. And when we think in terms of the tomorrows of our church and the great tomorrow and ultimately the forever, then again, this emphasis is of great help to us, isn't it? I, years ago now, must be 10 years, it could be 12 years, I was in the company of Charles Colson, and as we sat together, he said to me, "Alistair, what do you want to do when you grow up?" And I took that as a great encouragement, obviously. And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your life? The balance of your life?" And I said, "Well, I want to do what I have been doing, but I'd like to do it better than I have been doing it. I don't have any other thing that I want to do or know how to do. I want just to become better at pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ," which, of course, is ultimately the role of pastoral ministry. It's ultimately the role of church leadership. It is to direct people to Jesus. Now, if you notice, verse 8 is in between verse 7 and verse 9. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? You see it right there. The wider context is that the writer to the Hebrews is giving some final exhortations. It's almost as if he'd written down a lot of notes about things that he must get in before he finally wraps the letter up. And so he begins by saying, "I want to call you to brotherly love, and I want to call you to moral purity," the context of marriage. "I want you to make sure that you are living contented lives, that you're not acquisitive and seeking money in an inordinate fashion, that you keep your life free from that and you live in contentedness. And also then that your lives," he says to the congregation, for it is within the context of church, "that your life would be marked by loyalty." And so in verse 7, he says, "I want you to remember your leaders." And what were the leaders doing? Well, they were speaking to you the word of God. Speaking to you the word of God. In other words, they weren't volunteering their own ideas. They were not suggesting their peculiar esoteric interests or whatever it might be. No, they understood themselves to be the servants of the word of God. And in, again, the context of this day and this particular evening, we want to acknowledge how grateful we are to God for the leadership across the board here at Parkside, directly in relationship to the priority and primacy of the Bible, and in that, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, as I read the whole chapter, you would see down in verse 17, he acknowledges that leadership is a tough task, and so he exhorts them to make sure that they obey the leaders, they submit to them, not on the basis of their personality, nor as a result of some kind of domineering influence, but again, because of what they're doing. And what is it that they're doing? Well, they're speaking to them the Word of God. All of the authority is in the Word of God, so that they might be able to go to the Scriptures and examine them like the Bereans and see if these things are so. And in the awareness too, still in verse 17, that the responsibility of leadership is to keep watch over the souls of the flock of God, and to do so as those who are going to give an account. Give an account to whom? Well, we're accountable to one another in the living of our Christian life, but the point of emphasis here is that one day we'll give an account to God. And therefore, the concerns that we may have about our acceptability and our popularity or whatever it may be, things that are inordinate preoccupations, are subservient to this great thought. And so he says, as you're thankful for the leaders, make sure that as they do what they do, they can do it with joy, not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, if the leadership of a local church is not able to go about the business of setting forward Jesus and teaching the Bible, and has to find it such an irksome task, then the impact upon the wider congregation and beyond in the community will be unmistakable. And it will be poor. All right? Now, that's verse 7. And in verse 9, you have, if you like, the flip side of that. Here in verse 7, you have these leaders who speak the word of God to you, and you should consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. I wonder if the thought is, consider the way they finally finished. Consider how they died. I mean, consider the fact that these leaders who led you for so long actually ran all the way through the tape. And since they ran all the way through the tape, since they continued looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, make sure that you imitate that. You don't imitate them, but you imitate their faith. In contrast, verse 9, make sure that you're not led away by diverse and strange teachings. So in other words, there are other people who would like to influence the congregation. And they have got all kinds of views and notions that were relevant to the express context that is being addressed here in Hebrews. But it's as true today as it ever was. And when we teach the Bible and when we seek to do so to our children and through the teenage years and so on, as our pre-college folks are being instructed, as the transit people are engaged, as young people in the work community and so on, we realize that when they go out into the wider context, there are all kinds of diverse and strange teachings. And therefore, it is of vital importance that they are grounded in the truth of God's Word. So, on the one hand, you've got leaders whose faith you may imitate, but who are going to go away. On the other hand, you've got diverse teachers whose nonsense should be avoided at all costs. And when those leaders go, either by calling or by death, verse 8, Jesus Christ remains. Men will come, men will go. Life changes. Jesus Christ. Jesus is his personal name, and Christ is not his surname. Christ is his ministry. He is the anointed one of God. And so he's saying, remember who Jesus is, and remember what Jesus is, and remember that this Jesus Christ is reliable, looking back, looking around, and looking on. And traditionally, and particularly in the work of Calvin, the emphasis and the application of that is something that we've considered before. Namely, that when the writer to the Hebrews is saying this, he is saying that the ongoing ministry of Jesus is that which we can look back on as he fulfilled the Old Testament anticipation in three particular areas: in terms of the prophet, in terms of the priest, and in terms of the king. All the way through the Old Testament, these offices were anointed offices. People were set apart to speak the word of God, to bear the sacrifices before the altar of God, and at the same time also, ultimately, to exercise kingly rule over the people of God. And so, when you have this verse before you, you're reminding yourself that when he says this, he is saying, remember that he is the same as the priest. Unlike all the other priests, and you can read this in the book yourself, especially back from about 9, 10, and 11, 9 and 10 primarily, then all that was done by the other priests was insufficient. But here he says, Jesus has accomplished all that was merely illustrated or symbolized in the work of these other priests. And you can think about this. Remember, for example, when Jesus heals the man of leprosy, and he says to him, I want you to go and show yourself to the priest. Well, that was the law of God. That was what was to be done. Because the role of the priest was to be able to say, yes, you have leprosy, or no, you no longer have leprosy. And being able to identify the fact that it was either present or it was absent. That's what the priest could do. But what the priest couldn't do was what Jesus did. Namely, cleanse him, restore him, and make him whole. And so when we think in terms of the priestly ministry of Jesus, when we think in terms of the altar is Calvary. There is no altar here. There was no need for an altar here. The only altar is the altar of Calvary, on which the priest has made a once and for all sacrifice for sin. And therefore we offer up nothing in that regard, for all his work is finished, completed, and it remains the same. They brought sacrifices, but those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. And the hymn writer puts it, is it Isaac Watts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Clearly. But Jesus can. In his role as prophet. Now the prophet spoke from God. Jesus speaks as God. The prophet spoke the word. Jesus is the word. The people were amazed by Jesus. And they said to one another, you know, he speaks with such authority. And he is the very word that is sharper than a two-edged sword that penetrates right into the bones and the quick and the marrow. That's why when we hear preaching, we want to hear from Jesus. As we say to one another, the voice of a man is not able to penetrate your soul. But Jesus can. He is the prophet who says, you know, this is true. Listen to this. The voice may be a squeaky voice. The sermon may be rather inarticulate. The points may not cohere, but when the voice of Jesus speaks as the prophet of God, it's the same yesterday as it was in the Gospels, today and will be forever. And thirdly, he is the king. He is the king. Aslan. We'll leave C.S. Lewis out of it for this evening. But he rules over all his and all our enemies. He comes as the king to subdue all of our rebellion and to reign over our hearts. That's part of the ongoing work of the kingly rule of Jesus in our lives. All of us come to our Christian experience bringing with us the baggage of our unconverted lives. Some of us, that baggage is heavy and seems to have a long line going back. Some of us have had particular issues in our lives that Jesus has dealt with in a dramatic and instantaneous way. Now, for example, Alice Cooper was here at Blossom last evening. I'm sure hundreds of you were there, but he was present. But if you know his story, if you know a little of his story, you know that he says unequivocally that he was set free from the domination of alcohol and drugs by the power of the risen Jesus Christ, and it happened to him dramatically and instantaneously. Well, we thank God for that. But it doesn't happen that way for everybody. And for some people, it is a sore struggle. And there's a step forward and there's two steps back. But Jesus Christ is King. And he will reign. And he will subdue. So if you look around, you can say, well, it hasn't happened to me in that way. Well, how long did it take Simon Peter to get the picture? Didn't happen overnight, did it? He's an encouragement to those of us who can take one foot out of our mouths and put another foot in. Took him a long time to finally get the picture. Christ is King, beginning to rule over him. Yesterday, the readers read the gospel records and they said, so Jesus is the same as we find him in the gospels. Yes, he is. And so today, as we go about our business, we read the gospels. And as we read the gospels, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I think it's Sinclair who introduced this thought to us when he was here at one of the conferences. And he talked about reading our Bibles, particularly reading the Gospels, in the way you take that book, that children's book, Where's Waldo? And he said, you know, it's really upside down for us to read the Gospels looking for ourselves. You know, because then we say, oh, Zacchaeus is me. No, he's not. I know you and you're not Zacchaeus. Or, oh, I'm the woman of the well. No, you're not. No, what we do when we find ourselves when we look for Jesus, if we look for ourselves, we may miss Jesus. So when we read the Gospels, he is presented to us here now. Who is this king who is crowned with thorns? Who is this one who speaks with such authority? Who is this one who makes atonement for sins by the sacrifice of himself? He is the one who is the same, not only in our yesterday, but in our today and forever, forever. I to Ionas in Greek. All of the tomorrows about which we know nothing are all under his care. Leaders will come and go. Strange teachings will arise. All kinds of notions will buffet the church. And, says the writer, remember this. In fact, he goes full cycle. He goes full cycle from the opening chapter. He starts here and he ends here. Listen how he starts. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Some of us, because of our background, used to sing this song. I think it was written by A.B. Simpson. I remember it yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And these readers, many of them, were in danger of doing the one thing that we dare not do. And that is to take our eyes from Christ. So he says in chapter 12, make sure that you are looking unto Jesus. Thankful for leaders. Aware of the danger of false notions. But the key to it is to keep our gaze on the one who's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. So if Christ should not return for 100 years... and in 2000 and whatever that would be, 3000, 2002, who knows. But when it gets to that, you got to add 100 to 17, I don't know what that gets to. And there'll be somebody here. There'll actually be nothing else to say. Said the same thing. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.